Luke 24, verses 13 through 27, and 44 through 53. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them said, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Thus far God's word.
Blinking button. There we go. All right. We live in an interval. I didn't say at intervals. Here we sit at intervals. If we go anywhere, we see these round discs on the ground that say 6 feet. We're at arm's length. We're kept apart from each other. Or if you've studied music, you know that the word interval has to do with the distance between two notes. That's not what I'm talking about this morning, nor the purpose of this title. But we live in the last interval. And in order to set this context, I want to step back and present to you what I believe are the three most impactful events that the Bible records. Now, afterwards in the class, we can discuss some of this or at home at dinner today. But this is my view of the three most impactful events that the Scripture describes. After creation, in which 6 days God pronouncing each act of his, he judged his own work good, and finally at the end of Genesis 1, everything was very good, mo'od tov, outstanding, perfect, in every respect. So these three events are those after this. And the first is Adam's first sin. Adam lived 930 years, so there were lots of sins in Adam's life. But the first one is the one that I'm speaking of. The second great event is the incarnation of the Son of God in the man Christ Jesus. The third is the last judgment. On those three points, I would argue all of Scripture develops after creation. Let's think about it for just a minute. It's very hard for us easily to quantify exactly what went on in the first sin. We know the story, we read it, it's very clear. But I would argue that we can measure the effect of that sin by the fact that it was one single act of disobedience to the life-giving Word of God that has catapulted all of the disasters, the diseases, the death, the suffering, the abuse, the horrors of the distortion of the creation mandate, where man was and woman were to subject the creatures to them rather than subjecting their like persons to them. Man against man was never a part of the creation mandate, which is a magnificent display of the horror of that. And all of biblical history and secular history is a record of this. And we know this. We live in it today. And Paul succinctly and almost terrifyingly, because it's so calm, sums this up in Romans 5. When he says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And death therefore spread to all because all sin. So it's really impossible to overstate the effect of Adam's first sin. And what is now the case with human beings, according to Hebrews, is that all of us, outside of the hope we have in Christ, or a false demonic hope, live in fear of death, the result of sin. Spiritual death immediately for Adam, who found himself hostile to God, hostile with Eve, hostile to everybody, including his own body. And the reality was that there was no place to hide. And so all people, Hebrews says, now live in fear of death, in slavery to the fear of death, under the dominion of the devil. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. And John ends his letter almost by this statement, the whole world lies in the evil one. So that's the way it is. And we know this. So this fear, this terror of death is what pervades people. But if the first event, Adam's first sin, was so catastrophic, the second event is massively more effective. The incarnation of God himself in our nature to come and show us the Father. Emmanuel, God with us. So that the conception, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ is the transforming reality that gives us hope and can reverse and does reverse the effect of Adam's first sin. Because Paul goes on to compare, of course, Christ as the last Adam with the first Adam and what that meant. So what remained after the ascension of Christ? And I neglected to say that, of course, there's this massive interval between Adam's first sin and the incarnation, and many interim intervals. And we'll get to that in a moment as we speak about some of these interim intervals. And then we have this interval from the ascension of Christ and 10 days later Pentecost to now. But at the last judgment, all intervals will cease. There will be no more intervals. There will be no more time in the way of reckoning tomorrow or the next week or last week. Because what will exist then is eternity. Time will be no more as it is today. And so at this third great event, the last judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ will raise every person who has ever died prior to his coming. wherever they were, whatever happened to their bodies, they will be reconstituted. If he whose voice created everything from nothing, he will have no problem in resurrecting everyone to stand before him. And all those living, and everyone will be judged according to their works. And at that point, there will be no attorney. There will be no delays. There will be no intervals before the trial date. There will be no appeals. The finality of the last judgment should be something terrifying to us. Not for ourselves, if we belong to Christ, but for the reality it is for others, as Ken was praying. And I know some of you are so burdened for lost children, grandchildren. Continue to be burdened. Continue to pour it out to the Lord. But it should be something that strikes us just like the reality of hell. I've just finished reading a book on hell. And the last chapter is by Sinclair Ferguson, as he talks about how it should be preached. It should be preached with terror, horror, at the reality of God's justice when it is finally revealed. And every person will know this. All the charades of denying God, denying the Son of God, denying the resurrection, false religions, all Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, false Christianity, perverted Christianity, will all dissipate in a moment before the reality of the Last Judgment. So those three events are the context, I say, of how we should think about our present interval. And yet I want to focus more narrowly on our present interval, beginning with when it started, the resurrection, and then this period of 40 days from Jesus' resurrection until what? The ascension. What was going on there? How critical was this? And how can it inform us about how we should think? And I would go so far as to say that I think that the period that the Lord Jesus gave them of this 40 days was utterly revolutionary for them. And there are three things I want to point to that would bear this out. And it's in the text that Ken read, partly. First of all, and I'll go in a different order, he opened their mind, it's really a singular in the Greek, to understand the scriptures and that passage that Ken read. Now, most translations say minds because he's talking to multiple people. But it's like Paul says later, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. There's one mind. He's constantly urging his churches to think the same way about essentials. And that as it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, how we appropriate it, how we benefit from it, and what the fruits of that ought to be in our lives of loving one another as an evidence that we love God, we ought to have one mind. And so he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, the scriptures were what at that point? Well, we know it wasn't anything in the New Testament because it hadn't been written. So he's giving them a Christological way, a Christ-centered way of reading the Old Testament. Because that's what they were going to be going out into the world to represent. Is that the scriptures, when you get people to come to the point, which was not easy for Greeks, real easy for Jews, but when you get people to come to the point where they say, this is authoritative, this is God's word, then how do you know how to read it to get to Jesus? Now, I'm not of the opinion that every single verse in the Old Testament has to do with Jesus. There is a Father, there is a Spirit, there are people, there are sinners, there are activities that people engage in that are warnings to us, examples to us, Hebrews 11, for example. But you ought to be able to get to Jesus from almost anywhere. That's what I would say. And that's a goal as you read the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, God. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God said, there you have it. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. He's not talking to the angels. And I know this is argued to be a plural of majesty. And of course, God has majesty. But I see no reason why we do not have at least a foreshadowing of the conversations among the Godhead. Because everywhere the Spirit is, the Son is. Everywhere the Father is, the Spirit and the Son are. This is a marvelous teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, how the persons of God are never absent from one another. So that when the Lord Jesus becomes man, he does not cease to be in the Father's bosom, present with him. Anyway, we could get under the Trinity and we'd be far afield from where I want us to go. But he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. But he also opened their mind to understand what he had taught them for 3 years. They didn't get it. And all you have to do is read the Gospels to see when he came especially to his own suffering. That you would suffer? Far be it from you, Lord, to suffer. And what does Peter receive as admonition? Get behind me, Satan. You don't get it yet. So his opening their mind to understand the Scripture meant that they can now understand what he said. And they still struggle with it, and we know that, don't we, from Acts chapter 1, when they ask him, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking Israel-centric. It's not for you to know. He's so gracious to them at the end. The times the Father has set, but you will be witnesses to me. So he opened their mind. The way John expresses this, and this is the second thing I'd want to say about what Jesus did to them, is Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I just love this. If you compare that with what happened in Acts 2, he was giving them sufficient air, as it were, to persevere until Pentecost. Now, it would only be 10 days after he ascended. But he, by opening their mind and breathing on them the Holy Spirit, he's teaching them that you need the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. He wrote it. It's the things of God that he wrote. No one can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God making them plain, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So by breathing on them the Holy Spirit, he kept them, he enabled them to persevere until the mighty rushing wind came, the blast from heaven, the noise. It sounded something probably like the hurricane that was on Sinai, but it wasn't giving the law, it was giving the Spirit. It was not giving that crushing reality of, you must do this and live. We can't. We don't. But by the Spirit's enablement, we want to. And we can more and more, as the Catechism says, dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. So, opening their mind to understand the Scripture and his words, breathing on them the Spirit. And what was the point of that breathing? It was eventually to drive them out from being in, inward, looking for Israel to be supreme, wanting to see a restoration of a physical Davidic kingdom centered in Jerusalem, to realize, no, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to have to go to Gentiles. And that was, of course, the great wonderful thing about the gospel, to fulfill promises made so long ago to Abraham. That in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so why does this interval last? Why is it still going on? Only one reason, brothers and sisters. Actually, two. One is that everyone for whom Christ died believed the gospel. And secondly, that every one of those believers be brought to a level of maturity that God has ordained for them before he either takes them out of this life by death or returns to gather them. And that's what's going on with us, or it ought to be. We should be maturing in godliness through all the afflictions, the trials, whatever else is happening. That's the point. It's not to get to this goal or that goal, even if they are excellent goals. Firuza had been engaged in working not only with Uzbek, but other languages, and I'm sure she's got these goals, and they're wonderful. I've got goals, if it's no more than being able to read Hebrew better, or to speak Spanish better, and help my brothers and sisters. That's great, but the real goal is to make us like Jesus. Make us people who are filled with the love of Christ for each other, in our marriages, with our kids, with our parents if they're living, with our neighbors, with our enemies, so that there's evidence of the power of the gospel in our lives. And a wonderful illustration of what the Lord was doing is in this passage that Ken read, of those two walking and chatting on the way home. They weren't chatting, they were so sad. Oh, we cannot imagine their hearts. We cannot imagine their hearts. Luke uses some wonderful imperfects in there. And an imperfect in Greek means a kind of action in the past that's still going on. And it's painful. And he uses a word that we get an English word homily from. I don't like the word homily as it's applied to bringing the word of God. Because homily means just a talk back and forth, and that's what they were doing. That's what Luke says they were doing. They were talking back and forth. They were analyzing everything that went on because they had been in Jerusalem for the first day. They had heard the report that the women gave. They were probably among those that didn't believe, or maybe they did. They were confused. And when Jesus comes along and asks them the question, he says, "What are these words that you are throwing back and forth between each other?" I just love that verb. Like you're tossing words at each other. Do you know what you're saying? Do you have any idea? Except they didn't get that he was implying any of that. And they stopped dead still. And he uses a word that is used of somebody who's sulking. Like, how can you ask the question? Are you the only one that's possible in Jerusalem? It doesn't get what just happened? And then they proceed all the way to this statement of, "And we thought it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Hope smashed. How could the Redeemer die? How could God incarnate let his creatures treat him like they treat each other? To the worst. We don't get that. We talk about abuse in the world, and it's terrible. What's done to men and women, young boys, young girls, what's done in marriages, what's done in wars, and all of these horrible things, again, proceeding from Adam's sin. None of it compares to the death of Christ. God submitting himself to wretched sinners as the only remedy for human sin. That's where our focus has to be. So here he is, risen from the dead, and listening to them go on with this. And he doesn't identify himself immediately. No. He preaches. He preaches. And by preaching, it means he announces the good news. You know, preaching is a verb that really means to herald. And what it was originally was you sent a herald out to let the enemy know you're coming, and they needed to prepare. Or you send a herald out to give some good news about something. And so heralding really has to do with calling people to repentance and to believe the gospel. We need to believe the Lord Jesus Christ to escape sin and death and hell. And so he begins by talking about the things in the scriptures which apply to himself. And then the word I'd like to focus on for us as a reflection for ourselves is, it says, after he revealed himself in the breaking of the bread and then vanished from their sight, they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way?" And in my opinion, that's one of the ways we can understand John the Baptist's word that he would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire. For the believer, the fire we want is this burning after God, this burning after his word, where we read it and we hear his voice and we're not the same. And any time we read the Word of God, it's Him speaking to us. People talk about God told me something. Every time I read the Bible, God's telling me something. He's encouraging me something. He's rebuking me somewhere, in some way. And impelling me on. Do we get that? Are we reading the Scriptures expecting that our hearts are going to be burned and inflamed? And that's the point. And so they rose right up and went the 7 miles back into town. They got a lot of walking, extra walking in that day to be able to join with the others in that tremendous time when He showed Himself to them. So the Lord Jesus spent this time, these 40 days, in being seen. That's what Luke says in the beginning of Acts, doesn't he? That's really the third great thing. He opened their mind, He breathed on them to receive the Scriptures and to be able to understand it and to persevere. And then He showed Himself. He showed Himself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to all kinds of individuals and people. Remember the way He restored Peter. He did it twice. He restored Peter privately because Paul says He appeared to Cephas. And I'm sure that was intended to restore Peter back to himself privately after he had denied Him 3 times. Then He restored him publicly in John 21 to insist that, Peter, you feed my sheep. You, Peter, who denied me 3 times. You said you love me. Grieved Him the 3rd time when He said, do you love me? You know all things. You know I love you. Well, you need to confess it. You need to make it plain. And keep making it plain, Peter. And what a man Peter was on by the time we get to Acts 2. Another guy. Fearless. And instructed in the things of the Lord so that he would be able to present the truth. You see, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and all that interval between the fall of Adam and then the promise made in the garden, call of Abraham, the patriarchs, the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the giving of the law, the 40 years of unbelief in the wilderness, because of 40 days the spies went out. You remember that? Another 40. There are lots of 40s in the Bible. 40 days they went out. They came back with this very discouraging report, except for Caleb and Joshua. And so 40 years till that generation died who'd seen all God's great works. That generation, they said, would fail with the greatest generation arguably in Israel's history. They conquered Canaan, the majority of it, under Joshua. And then we have the disastrous period of the judges. No king in Israel. We want a king. They get Saul, a almost anti-king. And they get David, a man after God's own heart who still commits adultery and murder. Horrible. Solomon apostatized at the end of his life. When will the king come? When will the priest come? When will the prophet come who doesn't die, who doesn't fail, who doesn't lie? All those interim intervals. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And then began this last interval, as I say. And I want us to focus for just a moment on what the New Testament calls this interval. Because this is important for us, I think, to get the perspective of it. And it's interesting what the New Testament calls it. In Acts 2, we read Peter's sermon, quoting Amos, "In the last days it shall be." And Peter stands up and says, "This is the last days." He didn't say those words, but he's saying, they've started. We're in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, "Understand this," Paul writes Timothy, "in the last days there will come times of difficulty," etc. Hebrews begins, "In different ways, in different times, God spoke in time past through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." 2 Peter 3, "Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." So one of the ways the New Testament talks about this interval is the last days. Another way it speaks about them is the end of the ages. 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them," Old Testament folks, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And in Hebrews, again, the writer says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And John takes it even further to say it's the last hour. Here's what John says. Children, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. Now, why did they call it the last days, the end of the ages, and the last hour? We're 2,000 years plus down the road. Some writers have thought that they thought the Lord Jesus was coming in their generation. And they will argue this. I don't think that's what they thought. I think they knew that other things are going to happen. Some think that they were waiting on the destruction of Jerusalem. They knew that was going to happen. Jesus predicted that it was happening. Going to happen. You remember Stephen, why he was stoned? One of the reasons why he was accused? He was saying Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple. And Jesus himself had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again, but they didn't get it. He was talking about his body. So they thought he was an anarchist, or might have been. But no, I don't think the Corinthians would have been concerned about the destruction of Jerusalem or others. I think the real point is, when the Messiah appeared, Old Testament promise of a Savior from sin and death and hell had come. And that instituted the last days. We're not looking for something else. We're not looking for another Savior, except from heaven, when he comes back. So they knew that everything had been fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled, except preaching this and gathering in those that would believe. So I think that's the whole point of this. It's a short time, no matter what it is. And our life is a short time. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away, says the scripture. So this last days is something, and the end of the ages is something that we live in and we have been living in. The question is, how will we use it? How will we use it? And here I think there is something we need to grasp that is illustrated wonderfully for us by the Apostle Paul in a passage that's very striking. And if I had a text today, this would really be my text. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And right in the middle of a passage is talking about relationships between husbands and wives, individuals, single people, even divorced people, as he mentions those that have left and they're left alone or they depart or are separated. He says this. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. That means Paul doesn't have a record, written record from anywhere or from the other apostles of Jesus saying this, but it didn't mean it wasn't authoritative. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Do not, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. King James is troubles in the flesh. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Here we are again with this last interval being described as a short appointed time. From now on, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as those they were that were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and from those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. What is Paul saying here? I think this is a revolutionary paragraph. He's not giving people a command. But what he's saying in that last phrase, the present form of the world is passing away, he uses a term and form that is used on the stage when you change scenes. And it's a totally new scene. You had this backdrop before, and that's gone. You have a totally different one. And he's saying, because of the coming of Christ, all normal relationships, which are perfectly fine and legitimate and should be honored, if you're married, if you're single, if whatever it is, to be holy, to be living as holy people in those relationships or apart from them if you're not in one, they're not the end of your life. They're not the main point of your life. Your personal pleasure and comfort is no longer the end of your life because the scene has changed. And what does he mean by the present distress? Well, some again have thought this is something that was happening in Corinth. It was something that maybe Paul had shared with them that they agreed on was very difficult, and therefore this set of circumstances should prevail. I don't think so. I think in light of the whole New Testament, the realization that the appearance of the Messiah has instituted the last days and is pointing us to the eschaton, the return of Christ, the last judgment. Everything should be lived in terms of the last judgment. And so, for example, what would this have to do with the creation mandate? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Well, it wouldn't deny it, but in my opinion, it would sublimate it. It raises it to the level of, well, you may have thought that this really meant we now need to have a lot of children. We need to build communities of Christians with walls around us. No, we're in the world. We're not out of the world. We're in the world. We don't have that wall of Jerusalem around us. No longer is the message centripetal, all pointing into Jerusalem, as it was in the later prophets, when the prophets are talking about the importance of Jerusalem because that's where the Messiah was coming. That's what made it so important. That's why you need to return from exile and come back to Jerusalem. That's why we have two lists in Ezra and Nehemiah, almost to the letter of the people that were willing to come back to this rubble and rebuild Jerusalem, waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. But in Jesus Christ, it's been fulfilled. So what is our purpose? It's to advance his name, to advance his kingdom in ourselves and with everybody else around us. That's the new scene. So I've thought as I've been gone from you now 7 years. It seems shorter than that. It seems longer than that. It depends on what day it is and what's happening. I didn't prepare you for this scene properly. I think we had too much emphasis on preparing ourselves, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, grow in doctrine, to understand biblical doctrine. I haven't changed an iota in loving biblical doctrine, the glorious truth. But to prepare us to leave the building and go out and see those drivers who are terrible, those nasty people in stores, our neighbors who are loud and noisy, the two lesbians who live below us who are smoking pot and having parties and we're going to have to address it in our building, they need Jesus. That's the bottom line. It doesn't make any difference whatever else they may do. Now, we have some discomfort. We need to deal with it. It's a building issue and all of that. And that, I plan to address it when I get back. But I want to be pastored with those people because I'd love to see them converted. They were. They'd have to break up this relationship they have, etc. It's catastrophic for people. And we have to be willing to graciously say to folks, Jesus didn't come to make your life more pleasant, give you success, bless your existing relationships, whatever they're like. He came to make you like him and to introduce righteousness, which is our real problem. As you all know, and I hope you do, as you read Romans, you're reading a book about righteousness. That's the thing we don't have that we need. God has loved the world. He's cared for it. He's sent his son to it. We need righteousness. And we won't get it any other place than by admitting we don't have it. No matter what our lives are like, up and outers or down and unders. And so my point this morning in this whole sermon is to stress this time we're living where we have to be apart, we have to mask each other, we have to be so careful because of this tiny, invisible disease, this judgment of God, this preliminary judgment of God, that far worse things may come upon us if we don't repent. Nations don't repent if they do not acknowledge the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. But we need to tell them, because there's more and more ignorance about these things. And if we know it and we don't, the Lord will hold us as responsible. So I apologize for that failed aspect of my ministry for years, and I'm not trying to make up for it now or put guilt trips upon anybody here. I'm just saying that I believe more and more than I had. And I didn't ever not believe this, but I know my time is shorter than ever, and none of us knows the day of our death. And so this is our opportunity to shine, and I know you all are doing this. I know you want to do this. So I'm encouraging you. Don't accept this as a browbeating, but an encouragement to persevere. Because the King is coming back. He's coming back. And the resurrection will be of a sort that we will need a new body, brothers and sisters, in order to endure the unspeakable joy and happiness which I'm convinced would make our present frame dissolve. We wouldn't be able to take it. We wouldn't be able to grasp it. And terrifyingly, the wicked dead will be raised to a body that will endure the wrath of God for eternity. They don't want to hear this. But we cannot convince them. We don't pretend to, but we can tell them the truth. So may the Lord enable us to realize the interval we're living in, the brevity of it, and the opportunity that we have, and to see it that way. So just saying in the back, there are only two people in the world, the believers and non-believers. The believers need encouragement, or maybe reproof, or correction, or support, whatever it is. Unbelievers need Jesus. It's that simple. And if we see people that way, oh, what a change it makes for us. We don't get bogged down in this political issue or that, even though it's important to know about what's going on and do our best to apply biblical principles to what's going on. But that's all secondary. Eternity is what's at stake. And that's what we want to keep as a vision before us. So may the Lord help us. May he encourage you to persevere where he's put you and give you joy. Because we're going to win. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be still and know that you are God. How we thank you for your word and how it explains so well why and what is going on around us. It doesn't cease to make us sad when we see it, or at times angry. Particularly if your name is not being honored, if people are not fearful of you, if they have no fear of God before their eyes, oh, what a terrible, terrible thing it is, because the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. So there can't be any real wisdom without the fear of the Lord. We have many smart people with lots of knowledge. Knowledge increases all the time. And all it seems to do is what Paul says it does. It puffs up. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us, each one of us individually, as husband or wife, single, parent, child, and for these young people here this morning, I thank you for each one of them, these precious children. Lord, take hold of their hearts. Cause them to seek your face, to want to know you, the God who created them, who keeps them alive, moment by moment, just like he keeps us alive, who knows the number of hairs on our head and the days of our lives, so that we might give ourselves, Lord, in the places you put us, more and more to reflect your praise, your glory. Hear us, Lord, as we spend a few moments in silence reflecting on these matters with you. Lord God, make your word effective and enable us to represent you as we would want to do faithfully until you come and call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.